It is my first time getting to use the podium, the microphone, and the whiteboard, so that is pretty exciting. It's sort of a power trip, you know. But like I said, we're going to be talking about justification today. And I'm sure many people in this church already, being the truth church and the Orthodox church that we already are, understand and know what justification is, justification by faith alone. As you can see, sola fide in the back. But the text I'm going to be using today is not Romans, not Galatians, not even Philippians, but James chapter 2. It's going to be 14 to 24. And before we read it, it's sort of my foundational text. I'm not going to be in it the whole entire time. I'll be flipping back and forth, but there are a couple verses that we will take a look at in here. But I always appreciate when someone gives a background on the book of the Bible that they're going to be doing. So just a brief background of what James is. James, of course, was not the apostle James that was the brother of John. This James was the brother of Jesus. And interestingly enough, James and Jude, who also was Jesus' half-brother, it appears that they weren't believers until after the resurrection. You know, they spent 33 years with Christ, and it wasn't until almost his last days here on earth, however many 40 days after the resurrection, that they finally became believers. And I always found that kind of interesting. You know, they saw his ministry, they lived with him, they knew him personally, but it wasn't until, like I said, after the resurrection when they finally became believers. Interesting thing about James, it's sort of unanimous that it was the brother of Jesus that wrote this epistle. I read a couple accounts, and this was pretty unanimous, that James may have been the first book in the New Testament that was written, interestingly enough, maybe 40, 44, 49 AD when it was written. Some say Galatians was written maybe a little earlier by Paul, but I guess not of great importance. And it wasn't until actually 350 AD that James, the last book of the New Testament, was added to the New Testament canon, interestingly enough, because there was some difficulties and discussions, as we'll see here in chapter 2, between works and faith, that some of the early church fathers, had disagreements and enough with. But like I said, it's in there. Fun fact, too, is anyone know what James' nickname was in the early church? He was the Bishop of Jerusalem.
James the Just?
Maybe so. I saw that they called him Old Camel Knees. And it's sort of an interesting nickname. And if anyone's ever seen a camel, they've obviously seen that their knees are really big and calloused. And the reason so was apparently he was such fervent into prayer and so long on his knees every single day that his knees eventually became calloused. So just interesting to think about. Fun fact. And James, like I said, James was the bishop of the Church of Jerusalem. So this letter was probably a circular letter around the region, around the areas of Turkey, and so on. But I'm going to go ahead and give a brief background of justification. Like I said, that's going to be our main talk today. And I asked Chase if he would read James 2, 14 to 26, to the end of the chapter. So he's going to go ahead and do that for me now.
Justified by what he does and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute?
Thank you, Chase. Appreciate that. So like I said, just a brief background of justification, sort of in the church. We obviously know it's a biblical topic, but what does the term justify mean? Well, in simple terms, I think the easiest definition is to be made right in the eyes of God. You know, we all know the story of Adam and Eve in the garden in Genesis 3, when they both sinned, ate the bite of the apple, and that, for all of humankind, we were born into sin. So Adam and Eve's decision in the garden turned us into sin, and that is what we are born into. Colossians 1:22, Paul is talking to the church at Colossae, the Colossians, he says, "In you," he's talking about their former state, "who were aliens and enemies in your mind by wicked works." You see, when we were born into this world, we're not just in the eyes of God. We're sinners. We're aliens. In Romans, Paul talks that there is none righteous, no, not one. Ephesians 2, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. So we've established when we're born, before the Holy Spirit regenerates us, before we're justified in the eyes of God, we're not justified. We're not right in his eyes. So there has to be some sort of transaction where we are made right in the eyes of God. Famous quote by John Calvin, as he said, "Our heart is an idol factory." So naturally we're producing idols and all sorts of wicked thoughts and deeds inside of our heart. And may I remind you that the principal doctrine of the Reformation was justification. That was Martin Luther's big beef with the Roman Catholic Church in that time period. And justification was what was Luther's principal doctrine. And then 100 years later, in 1618 to 1648, in the 30 Years' War, that was the principal doctrine of what the Lutherans were fighting the Roman Catholic Church. Hundreds of thousands, if not millions of individuals died fighting so that the doctrine of justification and the Lutheran principles that were established in the Reformation could be proclaimed. And of course, justification is not original to Martin Luther. Martin Luther was an Augustinian monk, which of course was after the Augustinian order of St. Augustine in about 400 AD. And subsequently, Augustine got that idea of justification from the Apostle Paul, and justification by faith alone was from the Holy Spirit, which gave it to Paul. You know, during the Reformation, Martin Luther proclaimed that justification by faith alone is the article by which a church will stand or fall. So it's sort of a litmus test that you can do for any church you're going into. You could ask them, what is your viewpoint? What is your doctrine on justification? How is a man made right with God? If they give you any other pablum, if they give you any other explanation outside of justified by faith alone, then that is a big problem with that church. John Calvin called justification by faith alone the hinge of the Reformation. So the Reformation being the door, justification being the hinge, what do we know? Without a hinge, a door is completely useless. So the Reformation time period, without the hinge of justification, was just another movement inside of the church. Section B, I'm going to explain how God justifies and how man justifies. That sounds like a distinction without a difference, and it sort of is, but easier for me to understand, I think easier for me to explain, is the difference of how God justifies man in his sight. So I asked Bryce, the 1689 Baptist Confessional, which was written in response to the Westminster Confessional, which was the Presbyterian view on doctrine. But the 1689 Confessional, if Bryce would go ahead and read their first paragraph on justification.
Justin?
Thank you, Bryce. Appreciate that. So I thought the Baptist Confessional sort of gave a good brief understanding of the background of justification, how God justifies us in his sight. And if you don't mind, I'm going to use some illustrations because I think illustrations help me explain something, and it also helps me understand. So the important word inside of that Baptist Confession was the word imputation. And I assume that a majority of the people here probably understand and know what the word imputation means. But this is the process by which God and his Son Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit make us able to be right in his eyes. So again, this is how God makes us right in his eyes. This is imputation. Funny story real quick is last year when Pastor asked me to speak on Wednesday night, I talked about imputation, and afterwards Jordan's like, oh, I've never heard about amputation before. So imputation, not amputation. It's sort of funny. But this is a sort of a brief illustration that I stole from R.C. Sproul in his book, Faith Alone. He sort of goes through the process, the difference between Roman Catholic views on justification and the Protestant or Orthodox views on justification. So picture it like this. All right? So this is man's account, and this is faith. This is Christ's account when he's on the cross. So as we know, as we read in Romans, as we read throughout the New Testament, where the Apostle Paul and every one of the apostles and the Isaiah in the Old Testament explains that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. So there is no inherent righteousness inside of us, not an ounce. When we are born, we are completely dead in our trespasses and sins. And subsequently, we are not able to be in the presence of an almighty God. You know, sort of as God said to Moses in the Old Testament, if any man sees my face, he will surely die. Because man is a sinful creature. So this is man. This is us before we are before we're Christians. And this is Christ. You know, he has his righteousness, his perfect fulfillment of the law. You know, just as important as Christ dying on the cross for our sins was his 33 years of perfect life. He perfectly fulfilled the law, of course, as we couldn't. Even though the Pharisees tried, they obviously couldn't. So on the cross, Jesus Christ, when he died, took the wrath of Almighty God for our sins. When he died, our sins were taken away. And many Orthodox, many evangelical individuals will say, Jesus Christ died on the cross to save me from my sins. He took away my sins. Now, if we stop right there, we rejoice and we know that Jesus Christ took away our sins on the cross. If it simply stopped there, we still would not be in good shape. We're thankful that the fires of hell have been quenched for us because we have no sin in the eyes of God. If Christ simply took our sins away, we would not go to hell, which is a wonderful thing. But at the same time, God requires perfect fulfillment of the law. So the first step of imputation, actually this way, the first step of imputation is Christ taking away our sins onto his account. So he becomes the spotted lamb. And like I said, if it stops there, good news, not the best news, good news, because our sins are taken away. We will not spend an eternity in hell. Bad news is we have no righteousness in the eyes of God. If we simply died without any righteousness, we'd be in a state of limbo. We'd have no works to get us to heaven, but we would have no sins to get us to hell. So the doctrine of imputation turns into double imputation. Double imputation. So on the cross, not only did God, Jesus Christ, take away our sins, but at the same time, when on the final day of judgment, when God looks at our account, he's not only going to see our sins taken away, he's going to see Christ's perfection and upholding the law. So on that final day, we have our sins taken away, and we have Christ's righteousness in our account. His perfect works, his 33 years of perfect works. So in a brief explanation, that is how we are justified in the eyes of God. Jesus Christ's death on the cross, that perfect eternal plan and eternity past, even before Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, there was that plan, the God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ his Son, in eternity past, formulated a plan to save his people from their sins. That is how we are justified. Our sins are taken away, and at the very same time on the cross, when Jesus Christ conquered death, he gave us his righteousness, his perfect fulfillment of the law. Now, a couple passages inside of Scripture that really explain justification. Give a brief overview. One of my favorite passages is Romans chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. You can turn there if you want. We won't be in there too long. I'm just going to read some passages here. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into his grace, in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Justified by faith. Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Galatians 3:7-8. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham before, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So just a common theme of all of those verses, it's all of Jesus Christ. Our justification is not of us, it is for us. It is a gift of God. And it was an eternal plan by God the Father and by God the Father. Oh, my eraser. So I have one more illustration. Like I said, I think illustrations, they help me explain it and they help me understand it too. So I hope it is beneficial to you also. So what is the process by which we are justified? And I know that was, a distinction without a difference. There we go. But three simple illustrations. Again, I stole this illustration too. So none of this stuff's original to me. I'm simply just a purveyor of the information, like I think every person who teaches nowadays is. But how are we justified? Is it by faith alone, with a faith that's not alone? Is it the Roman Catholic doctrine, faith and works? Or is it simply faith? So as I formulated this table, there are three different forms of so-called justification inside of this umbrella we call Christianity. One is the Roman Catholic doctrine, faith plus works equals justification. The next are inside Protestantism. And you may say, well, how are there two different forms? Well, you can guess right that the one is completely wrong and erroneous, and the other one is the orthodox or the true form of justification, which is what we believe here. The antinomian viewpoint of justification is faith equals justification minus works. And I'll explain what the word antinomian means here in a second. And then finally, the orthodox viewpoint is faith equals justification plus works. So I'll put them up here on the board to better explain them. So this is the Roman Catholic viewpoint of justification. So faith plus works equals our justification in the eyes of God. The antinomian viewpoint is faith equals justification minus works, which is a big point right there. And the orthodox, the true form of justification, is faith equals justification plus works. So we'll break these down here real quick. And again, if anyone has anything to add, please feel free to raise your hand and I'd be more than willing to discuss with the rest of the group. So as you can see, the first form of justification inside of Christianity, the broad umbrella of Christianity, is the Roman Catholic viewpoint. So many people wrongly associate with the Roman Catholic viewpoint that they are justified by works alone. The Roman Catholic councils, all the way back until the time of the early church, would gladly disaffirm that viewpoint. As you can see, they have faith. But the thing that makes it wrong is the works by which they place their faith with. Faith plus works equals justification. Canon 9, the Council of Trent, which was the starter of the Counter-Reformation, 1543 to 1565, thereabouts, presided under three popes. But there was a number of canon decrees by the ecumenical councils. Ecumenical just means sort of universal church. So all throughout Europe, North Africa, wherever there was bishops and other clergymen, they gathered together at Trent, which was in northern Italy, over an 18-year period, and they came up with these certain decrees to counter the Reformation that the Lutherans and Martin Luther had established. So Canon 9, I found this interesting. Canon 9, which was a decree by that ecumenical council, if one saith that by faith alone the impious is justified, in such wise as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to obtain the grace of justification, that it is not in any way necessary that he be prepared or disposed by the movement of his own will, let him be an anathema. So Rome is saying is that they believe that faith is an ingredient inside of justification. But what they are saying is that if it's by faith alone, those individuals, those Lutherans and those Orthodox Christians today, let them be an anathema. An anathema, let them be accursed. Let them be thrown out into the pits of hell and fire for all of eternity. So you can see their point here. As I think it was in 1997 I read. Someone may have to fact check me here. But John Paul the 20th, or whoever was the Pope at that time period, affirmed the doctrines of the Council of Trent. So this is not an old belief of the Roman Catholic Church. This is something that's still well established inside of the Roman Catholic Church, especially inside of the clergy and the hierarchy. But what we have to distinguish here is what the difference is between these works. As we can tell, that all the ingredients are here between these three doctrinal points on all three of these forms of belief of justification. Faith, works, and justification are all there. But the order of operations, as we learned in high school math, is absolutely key to getting the proper answer. So what are the works that the Roman Catholics believe that are included inside of their justification? Well, they're meritorious works. The doctrine of the treasury of merit inside of the Roman Catholic Church, and I don't mean to get too deep in the weeds here, but I think this is important to be able to understand and differentiate between the forms of justification inside of the modern Christian church, as we may so call it. But the treasury of merit is where the deposits of extra merit from the saints, from the apostles, of Christ, and those who had merit in Roman Catholic history. Now, there's three broad classifications of what that merit is. The first, and I don't expect you, I haven't, that's why I had to write them down to memorize these, but they're just important points. First is condign merit. It is so virtuous that it imposes responsibility on God to reward that merit. Christ, the apostles, Mary, and the saints of the Roman Catholic Church, they had extra merit, and God rightly had to reward them according to Roman Catholic doctrine. The next is congruous merit. It is sufficient to make it congruent or fitting for God to reward. And sort of an explanation that I got from that was they said, suppose you go to a restaurant, and the waiter or waitress was really good, and your food was really good. Well, you can reward them with a really nice tip, but it's not necessary that you have to reward them with a nice tip. So it's kind of up to God whether he wants to reward you for those meritorious acts. Now, the problem that Martin Luther and the early church reformers had with this doctrine of the treasury of the merit was this one, supererogation, not irrigation. We're not, you know, planting crops here and building canals. Supererogation. And supererogation, that is merit that is above and beyond the call of duty. You know, Roman Catholic doctrine has that you have to have certain righteousness in order to get to heaven. Those are those works. Well, millions of European Catholics, as we've seen throughout history, at the time of Martin Luther, there was something called indulgence, which I think the vast majority of us here are familiar with that term. But indulgence is where you would go to the Roman Catholic bishop or pope or whomever was in charge at that time, and you would give a nominal fee. I don't know what the fee was at that time, maybe $20, for example. Well, you have a relative that you know is not in heaven. But they're not in hell either. They're in purgatory, purging their sins so they can eventually get into heaven. And the reason they're in purgatory is because they did not have enough works. So the Roman Catholic doctrine came up with this doctrine of supererogation, indulgence. So what you can do, as they still practice this today, is you can go to a bishop or a pope, and you can pay a certain fee in order to get your relatives out of purgatory. So the extra merit or righteousness that the saints of old accumulated, and some of them examples were Thomas Aquinas, St. Augustine, the apostles, Mary, St. Anne, and other so-called saints in the New Testament church, they had extra merit. They were so righteous that they had extra merit. They didn't need some of the merit to get into heaven. So what did they do? Is the Catholic Church came up with this doctrine of the treasury of merit. So that extra merit goes into the treasury, and the Pope, having the keys to heaven, is able to access that merit and give it to your relatives who are in purgatory. So maybe those relatives had faith, like I said. They're in purgatory now. So if you want, you can shorten their stay. Funny story, I was listening to a sermon earlier this week by R.C. Sproul on Martin Luther. He was going to a pilgrimage to Rome. And he was disappointed because he had some extra funds and his parents weren't dead yet. He wanted to be able to give indulgences for his parents while he was at Rome. So what he ended up doing is he gave indulgences for his grandparents. So they're in heaven now, which is always good to hear. So you see the problem here is that the Roman Catholic Church, and not the, bash the Roman Catholic Church. This is simply their doctrine that we're refuting. The problem here is that they are trusting in the merit and the righteousness of so-called saints of old. As we looked at that doctrine of imputation, it is clear to see that it is not this righteousness and the works of man by which we put our trust. And if that's the case, then every one of us would be going straight to hell. If we put our trust and faith in our works. And same here, the problem with Rome is that they are taking the works of a fallible man and applying them to other men. They are canceling out the process of imputation that Christ had on the cross. You know, the song, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Nothing in my hands I bring. And I didn't think I'd have this trouble, but I actually got to speed things up here a minute. The antinomian viewpoint, which is the heresy inside of the Protestant Reformation, inside of the Protestant movement. And you'll hear many times today, I watched a couple of videos of John MacArthur this week and some other preachers, but they'll talk about the Protestant heresy of justification, and that's the antinomian viewpoint. And simply just break down the word antinomian. I'm by no means an expert in Greek, but it was simply a Google search. Anti means against, and Newt may be able to back me up. Nomos is law in Greek. Is that correct? So anti-law. And what that is saying here is that this faith is completely necessary. So they line up with the Orthodox. They line up with us. That this faith is completely necessary for your justification. The works are not over here. They're not meritorious works. The only problem is that the antinomians, and I think this is very prevalent in many churches in America today, especially the Protestant denomination, is that someone can make a profession of faith. They could walk the aisle, maybe even get baptized, take a communion, and then after their faith and their so-called justification, they don't have to have one work after they are saved. They could go on once they're saved. This is the process by which a normal individual has the Holy Spirit, that Holy Spirit who produces the works. You know, we may have some big falls down here. We may have some where it looks like we're not believers anymore, but we most certainly are believers if we have the Holy Spirit. And you go back up until your sanctification, that is until your perfection in heaven and glory to come. The antinomian problem is once they are saved, is that they don't have to produce one good work from the Holy Spirit. And what do we know? That if the Holy Spirit indwells in us, we will do those works. So I can tell you, that if someone has made a profession of faith and they have not shown one work their whole entire life, then it is quite clear and prevalent that the Holy Spirit is not there. Think of it in Luke 18, where Jesus tells the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, the publican. Well, say that publican went down to the temple to pray, and he said, "Lord, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." Now, we know he was justified because Jesus Christ said he is. But just think for a second that Jesus didn't say he was justified. If he simply made that profession of faith, saying, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner," then he went back out and started robbing the people, started being a spendthrift and doing whatever thing he wanted to do for the rest of his life and died, then we can firmly say that that faith was not a true faith because his works and his fruits were not there. What does Christ say? He says you will recognize them by their fruits. You recognize a good tree by their fruits. So too, a true believer with an indwelling of the Holy Spirit will have fruits, and that in turn will prove their justification. So that's a little brief background on works. This is the Orthodox. This is what we believe in. This is faith, which is the primary, which is given to us by the Holy Spirit, which we all understand and appreciate here at Bible Chapel. This faith is given to us by the Holy Spirit, and because of that faith, we are justified. And in second, not on the primary basis, but on the secondary basis, because of our justification, because we have faith, we will do works. These works will not save us. They simply prove your faith. Think of in high school math class, the teacher gives you that, you know, equation. What's 10 divided by 2? And you simply say, "Oh, well, it's 5. Well, that teacher would come up and say to you, "Well, how did you get that answer?" So too, that the works that we are supposed to produce with the Holy Spirit are a proof of our salvation. They are not a part of the answer. They simply prove that you have faith. And that is the Orthodox viewpoint. And briefly, real quick, so I only have a couple minutes left, I wanted to touch on this. What is the faith inside of justification? I think we can all agree that the faith is pretty much the same. Amongst the three, I'm always misplacing my eraser, but that the faith is how we are saved. And something I didn't realize until I watched a couple videos is that the faith in and of itself does not save you. I could look out there and say, "I have faith in that pine tree." You know, the Muslims have faith, the Buddhists have faith, the Mormons have faith. That faith in and of itself does not save you. Man right here. All right? Think as faith as a conduit to the cross. We have the faith that Jesus Christ, that the Holy Spirit gives to us. That is faith. Faith is simply a conduit of what you put your trust in. If you think that your faith saves you, if you think that for one moment the faith that you have saves you, you are in the same predicament as Rome, who puts their faith with their works. The faith is only effectuous of what it is in, and that is Jesus Christ on the cross. And again, Romans 5:1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Peace with God. That faith is connected to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I was hoping to spend a couple minutes on this. The reason I chose James is because there seems to be a contradiction between the James view of justification, which is what the Roman Catholics use, in verse 24, when James says, "And you see then that a man is not justified by works and not by faith only." Well, James is simply just proving our point that those works must be there. And people will say, "Well, there seems to be a conflict of interest between the book of James, which says you have to have works, and Paul saying you don't have to have works." There's no contradiction. If you're a true believer in Jesus Christ, you know one thing for certain, that the Bible does not contradict. They are simply affirming one another. And interesting thing is Martin Luther, throughout his ministry, even throughout later in his life, which he eventually rebuked, but he called James and Jude the books of straw, because he viewed what James is saying here as an upholdment of the Roman Catholic doctrine. But for our friend Luther, we of course know that he is not correct. If this is the inspired word of God, this is exactly affirming what Paul says in Romans, Galatians, and Ephesians that works are absolutely necessary, but they do not save you. So that's about all I had today. If anyone has any comments, questions, you're more than welcome to do it now. But if not, got done a couple minutes early, you are dismissed.